We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we again meditate upon a precious section of your word in which you are teaching us in depth about our Savior and what he suffered for us. And we pray that our hearts may be filled with you, and you will open them and make them receptive to the word which you've given us, and strengthen our faith in our Savior then as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be briefly looking at verse 8, just mentioning it this morning, looking at it in detail, God willing, the next two Sundays, but trying to show a connection here between what we've looked at in the first seven verses of Hebrews 5 and now what follows in 8, 9, and 10. But reading Hebrews 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. To kind of set the stage, looking at a paradox. According to Webster's dictionary, a paradox is a statement which seems to contradict itself, but which may be true. And here in the opening chapters of Hebrews, we have perhaps the greatest paradox in the history of the world. Consider the opening verses that we looked at. Hebrews chapter 1, where the Holy Spirit lists the seven glories of Jesus Christ. It reads this way: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Better, hath spoken unto us in Son, whom he hath anointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That was back in chapter 1. Now in chapter 5, the Holy Spirit tells us in verse 7, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Here we have a paradox. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 seems to be extremely inconsistent with the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. There he talked about Jesus Christ, who was active in the creation, a perfect image of God, the brightness of the glory of God, upholding all things by the power of his word, being made higher than the angels. And here he talks about Christ pleading for his very life. It hardly seems possible that he's talking about the same person. If we just looked at the two passages disconnected from each other, we'd say, he can't be talking about the same person. He just can't be. But he is. But he is. And so he's picturing Jesus Christ in two distinct, different ways, in glory and in suffering. Both truths hold exactly true with Christ. And this is what was a stumbling block to so many of the Jews and to man by nature. It doesn't seem that the two things fit together. In verse 8 here, just we're going to look at it in detail, as I said, in the next 2 weeks. But what the Holy Spirit is getting at in verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What the Holy Spirit is telling us here is that not only did Jesus suffer, but his sufferings were necessary. They were necessary. So the kingdom of glory, the kingdom of suffering, the glory and the cross, they fit together very, very nicely. It's a paradox. Both things are true. We can understand why some of the Hebrew people were having trouble with this. The words of the opening chapter of Hebrews 1 don't seem to fit when you see Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. More glorious than the angels? He's hanging on a cross. He inherited all things. All he's got to his name are the clothes on his back, and they took those from him and ripped him into pieces. Doesn't seem to fit. What we see with the human eye there doesn't mesh with what the Holy Spirit tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. And that inscription that was written on the cross for the whole world to see and hear, written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, it seems a complete mockery. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That just doesn't seem to fit at all. Well, the fact of the matter is that what we see on the cross, and in compare it with what the Hebrews, the Holy Spirit tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, is no new thought. It's no new thought at all. And the Hebrew people who were watching the crucifixion should have known this. Listen to just two examples. The Old Testament, the glory of Jesus. Old Testament, Psalm 2. This would parallel with what we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, or 6 or 7. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit gives a commentary on this, referring it to Pilate and Herod, the kings of the earth, set themselves against the Son of God. Now, the response of the Heavenly Father to this terrible insurrection is this: he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He's sitting there watching it and laughing at him. He doesn't even have to get up. He's just sitting there calmly watching it, laughing at it. That doesn't amount to a hill of beans. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now the Father is speaking to the enemy. Verse 6, Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I set my king there. Now the Son says, I will declare the decree. The Lord, that's his Father, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now the Father speaks to the Son. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, this whole thing mirrors the opening words of Hebrews. But it didn't look like he was dashing his enemies to pieces like a potter's vessel when they nailed him to the cross. Didn't look like it, did it? And when they mocked him and said, well, you said you're the Son of God, now prove it. Come down from the cross, then we'll believe you. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Well, let him deliver him. Doesn't look like he's delivering him. But Psalm 2, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. They're like a clay pot. And you're going to smash them to smithereens. That's the Father's promise to the Son. Sir, and then the counsel to the kings of the earth. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's basically what the Holy Spirit is talking about with the seven glories of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. Then when he talked about him crying with strong prayers to be delivered, this is mirrored in Isaiah 53. Now Psalm 2 is the glory of Christ. Isaiah 53 is the suffering of Christ. Who hath believed our report? Just a few of the verses. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But didn't he tell us in the opening verses of Hebrews that he's the brightness of God's glory? And now of the same person, he says, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. We didn't want to look at him. He's so terribly beaten up. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. A little further down, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He created all things, and he rules all things, and yet here he looks helpless. He's like a sheep being led to the slaughter. Doesn't even open his mouth to complain about it. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He wasn't married. He never had any offspring. He's cut off. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Okay, now the Jews had trouble with these two things. Some of them even claimed that there were going to be two different people who were the Messiah. One was going to be a great king like David, and the other was going to suffer. But they're two different people. No, they're not. They're not two different people. They're the same people. Well, it doesn't make sense. Well, it's a paradox. Both things are true. He's glorious, and he suffers. Both things are true. The prophets said that over and over and over and over again. How could they miss it? There were, besides the words of the prophets, there were types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. This is amazing. There were people in the Old Testament whose lives were guided by God in such a way that visibly they were a type of the Son of God when he was going to come. One of them was Gideon. Let's turn the calendar back more than 3,000 years and picture in your mind a wine press. And beside that wine press, a man huddled out of sight, threshing his wheat. And I wonder, why would he be threshing his wheat in a wine press? You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. You thresh wheat on top of a hill where it's windy. And you throw the wheat up and the wind blows the chaff away and then you have the grain. Why is this guy threshing his wheat in a wine press instead of up on top of a hill? Let the Holy Spirit tell it. I'm in Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak that was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. If I thresh it on a hill, they're going to see me, and they're going to come and take it away. I've got to hide. So he's huddled in a wine press trying to thresh the wheat because the children of Israel are in bondage. The Midianites are ruling them. That's the suffering part. Now comes the glory part. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Mighty man of valor? Gideon didn't look like a mighty man of valor. Looked like a slave. And it didn't look like the Lord was with him either. And listen to what Gideon said. Gideon said unto him, the angel Lord, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us?" You're telling me God is with us? Then why are we slaves to the Midianites? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" If God is with us, then why are we slaves? Why doesn't he do what he did back down in Egypt, which our fathers told us about, when we were slaves under Pharaoh, and God came down and had 10 plagues in the land of Egypt, ravaged the whole land, and then destroyed the Egyptian army and freed us? If God is with us, why isn't he doing that now? Why not? How can you say the Lord is with us? How can you call me a mighty man of valor? Well, it didn't look like it. But it's a paradox. If you read further, you find that Gideon gained a great victory. He was a mighty man of valor. It just didn't look like it yet. And God was with him through all of his suffering. It just didn't look like it yet. Because you look with the human eyes, you don't see that stuff. You have to look with the eye of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So don't judge Gideon by watching him hide under the winepress to thresh the wheat. Look through the eye of faith and see what God says about him. That's one example. Joseph, another example. Joseph had a dream. This is the glory part. Joseph dreamed a dream. I'm in Genesis 37 in verse 5 right now. Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." Well, they hated that. His brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" That's the same thing the Jews said when Jesus came in the flesh. "We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." Same thing. And they hated him the more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, told his brethren, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come down, bow ourselves down to thee on the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Well, you know the end of that story. And the suffering didn't end here, by the way. Then his brothers threw him into a pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, made some bucks out of the deal, and then down to Egypt he went, and he ended up in prison down there. Well, he didn't look like a winner, did he? This was the suffering part. The glory part then came later. He was raised from the prison, made number two man in the land of all of Egypt, second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And yes, his brothers did come and bow down to him. But you see, it was another paradox. You'd never dream this was going to happen by looking at the first part of his life and when he's in prison and having all these things go wrong. First came the suffering, then came the cross. I mean, the crown, rather. First the cross, then the crown. First the cross, then the crown. Over and over and over in Scripture gives this. David. 1 Samuel 16. Samuel was told by God to go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king in Israel because God had rejected Saul. So he does. So 1 Samuel, I'm in chapter 16 at 1 Samuel verse 10. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel is sitting there, and son number 1 comes. Nope, God hasn't chosen him. Boy, are you sure? Yeah, you know. Son number 2, hasn't chosen him. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And God hadn't chosen any of them. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are here all thy children? Are these all thy children you got?" And he said, "Well, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep." He didn't really count. God wouldn't want him. He's out there watching the flock. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. This was the glory part. It relates to Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses. David is anointed king of all Israel. But then comes the suffering part. It didn't look like what God said was true. Saul hated him and was hunting him like a partridge in the wilderness. David numerous times just barely escaped from his life. One time he was in the banquet hall and Saul took a javelin and fired it at him and just barely missed. And David said to Saul's son Jonathan, "As the Lord liveth, there's but a step between me and death. I'm going to be killed by your father." And so all this time when David was suffering, it was a paradox. He was anointed king, but he was suffering. And you know the rest of the story. Then finally, God did put Saul out of the way. And he went down. And David ended up taking the throne and living for 40 years as king. But it was a paradox. Again, first the suffering, and then the cross. So what does this say to you and to me? Well, we're part of this picture. The same thing that we see in Jesus Christ, and that we see foretold by the prophets, and we see in the types of Christ, we're going to see in our own life too. We're not always going to look like the winners that we are. Right now, we are kings and priests before God. Better than that, we're the bride of Jesus Christ. And we're going to live forever in a kingdom of glory. And when he comes back in all of his glory, we're going to be like him. And that's ours right now. That's the glory part. By Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, 6, and 7. But right now, we see the suffering part so often. We don't look like the winners that we really are. We're like our father Abraham, who when he was called, went out not knowing where he was going. He lived his whole life on this earth in a tent, moving from one place to another. And spiritually, that's the way we are. We don't have any continuing city here. We're living for a country to come. We're living for another world, not this one. And we have enemies in this world, and so often we have to say, you know, these enemies are stronger than us. They are. So often the prayer of Jehoshaphat, "Lord, we know not what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." So it's the paradox between glory and glory. and suffering. And when the Hebrew people to whom the epistle was written to, when they left Judaism and converted to Christianity, one of the stigmatisms was this, that they were worshiping a man who had died a very shameful, and terrible death. You couldn't get any lower than he was, being numbered with the criminals and dying the shameful death on the cross. And looking at it with the human eyes like Cicero does, the cross is such a shameful thing that not only should it be kept from a Roman citizen's body, but also from his eyes and from his mind. Well, when the children of Israel were about to conquer the Holy Land, they were camped out in the wilderness, and God guided them by a cloud. And when the cloud moved, they moved with it. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. They were camped out in the wilderness, and he brought them, by the means of that cloud, he brought them to the banks of the Jordan River. And for 3 days, they had to look at that thing. The Jordan was at flood stage. The Holy Land that God promised them was on the other side of the Jordan. They were in the wilderness. Here's the Jordan River. There was the Holy Land. For 3 days, they had to look at that river. How are we going to get across it? We can't do it. How are we going to do it? For 3 days, God had them look at that. And sometimes we have to look at things too. We suffer. And we look at the suffering that we're undergoing. And we shouldn't look too much at that. We should look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because it's a totally different picture. And I'd like to end the sermon by reading the final verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. and I'm reading from verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, Christ on the cross, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. That's the key to this paradox. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that in your grace and love and mercy, you would rivet our spiritual eyes on the precious promises that you've given us in Scripture, all of which come to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we are suffering with him in this world, making up what is left behind of the sufferings of Christ, give us the faith to be able to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, and to look past this suffering, which is but for a moment, to the eternal glory that comes from it. And finally, let us see in faith ourselves approaching the marriage altar prepared by you as a perfect bride for our Savior, and live with him forever in his kingdom of glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.